I do get a lot of emails from the ministry that you support, and I just don't say much about it, and then but I don't do much about it. But I got one email that I thought was very interesting. The rest of them are, but this one has some humorous thing in it, in a way. So I decided to bring it to you. So it is made copies, and the idea, if you want them, you can read them, pick them up after break or something, or during break. Let's pray. Most gracious and heavenly Father, we are thankful this morning for your loving kindness. We are thankful that we have a Savior who gave himself that we can have life. We are thankful that you have seen fit from eternity past to make us part of your eternal kingdom. What a privilege, what an honor that we are yours. Father, in our recognition for this and what you have done, we have come to worship you and also to hear what you have to say. Since we know that the only way to please you on this planet is to know precisely what you want us to do in order to honor and glorify you, we have gathered to study a portion of your word with the understanding that only God the Holy Spirit can make us, can give us the focus that we need. For this reason, we request now that God the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will take this hour, teach our souls. For we ask in Christ's name, amen. Just for the purpose of knowing where we are, let's go back to what we're dealing in Luke chapter 3. We are reading or considering verses 23 through 38 that has to do with the genealogy of Jesus. Again, I'm just going to read through that whole thing so you know where we are. So now Jesus himself was about 30 years old when he began his ministry. He was the son, so it was thought, of Joseph, the son of Heli, the son of Matat, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, the son of Janai, the son of Joseph, the son of Mattathias, the son of Amos, the son of Nahum, the son of Eshli, the son of Nagai, the son of Math, the son of Mattathias, the son of Simeon, the son of Josek, the son of Joda, the son of Joanan, the son of Risa, the son of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the son of Neri, the son of Malachi, the son of Adi, the son of Kosam, the son of Elmadam, the son of El, the son of Melchi, the son of Adi, the son of Kosam, the son of Elmadam, the son of El, the son of Joshua, the son of Eleazar, the son of Jerim, the son of Matthah, the son of Levi, the son of Simeon, the son of Judah, the son of Joseph, the son of Jonam, the son of Eliakim, the son of Meliah, the son of Mena, the son of Matat, the son of Nathan, the son of David, the son of Jesse, the son of Obed, the son of Boaz, the son of Solomon, the son of Nahashon, the son of Aminadab, the son of Ram, the son of Hezron, the son of Perez, the son of Judah, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, the son of Terah, the son of Nahor, the son of Serug, the son of Reu, the son of Peleg, the son of Eba, the son of Shelah, the son of Canaan, the son of Arphaxad, the son of Shem, the son of Noah, the son of Lamech, the son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mahalalel, the son of Kenan, the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. Now last week I kind of made a comment that maybe, you know, we could just go after in order, but the truth of the matter is there's a reason, and I'm almost certain that most Christians, when they read this, they just shake their head. Why do I not need to know all this? The son of this, the son of that? Or if you use the King James version, that person begat and that person begat. And you wonder, what are they begatting, right? But really, these things are given to us for a reason. And that's what we're, when we get to the reason, of course, the first thing you have seen, last week we emphasized the very first sentence of verse 23, where it said, now Jesus himself was about 30 years old when he began his ministry. And there we emphasize that there are at least two reasons why that age 30 was given to us. That at one thing is to show us that Jesus Christ was qualified for public service, since according to the Jewish tradition and custom at that time, it was really at the age of 30 that the man was considered fully qualified to be involved in public service. And since Christ, being God-man, he could have started at the age of 12 as he showed sample off in Jerusalem. But no, he had to wait in order to show that he is truly a man who conformed to the laws of the land, so to say. The second reason was to show that Jesus actually experienced life fully as a mature person. Because truly speaking, in the ancient world, by the age of 30, a man is thoroughly matured. In every sense of the word. But of course, that's not really true today. There are a lot who are in 40s and still not, still very much in the baby stage of their life. But anyway, that's one reason that we have this, and so that you can see that Christ had been where you are. That so he knows what you go through. He's experienced. He knows what it means to be without. He knows what it means to cater for someone else. As I told you, according to tradition, that Joseph died a little bit early and Jesus had to take care of the family, walking himself. So he knows the pain, the suffering of walking. So he has this to go from him, in the sense that having seen all that, he can come up, and when he tells you, I understand, and when he says, don't worry about tomorrow, he knows exactly what he's talking about. He has lived it, even though he is God. But in his humanity, he lived all that. And so, he has been where you and I are, and has been where we will never be, really, on this planet. But nevertheless, all these are designed to give you and I some encouragement. Now, up to this point, we also mentioned that one advantage, or at least one of the things that this timing of 30 years has to do for us as believers in application, is that we must be very careful to remember there is perfect timing for everything. And I quoted Ecclesiastes 3 verse 1 last week, where it says there is time for everything and a season for every activity under heaven. And so the problem is that most of us are in a hurry, and that, you know, sometimes we don't know where we're hurrying to. Hurrying to what? Now, you know, if you realize that we're really heading towards death, one way or the other, either by rapture, if Christ comes back tomorrow, or we're heading towards death. So when we start hurrying, the problem is we make a lot of mistakes. And since we may still be here for who knows how many number of years the Lord had decided for each person before the rapture takes place, well, we'll find that we'll be in trouble. We'll go through all kinds of pain that are needless. So I emphasized last week the need not to be in a hurry. And I use in particularly the sense of marriage, where a lot of young people are dashing into these things only to meet a life of misery or wind up in a divorce. So we emphasize that it is important as a believer, before you take that next step of your life, be absolutely certain. Know with certainty that you're moving in the direction God wants you. Not where anyone else wants you, but where He wants you. Because if you do, you will be blessed. Now, up to this point, of course, in his narrative, Luke has only mentioned loosely the connection of Jesus to Joseph, because Mary was Joseph's wife. So before narrating the beginning of Jesus' public ministry, it was important for Luke to describe, although not directly, but indirectly, of how Jesus is related to Joseph, whom Luke has described as being from the line of David. Now it is this connection between Joseph and Jesus that is expressed in the second sentence of verse 23, where it says, he was the son, so it was thought, of Joseph, the son of Heli. You see, as far as the public knows, Jesus is considered the natural son of Joseph, as far as the public, because they don't know. Now, it is the assumption that assumption that's really expressed when he said, "So it was taught." So it was taught. Now, of course, there are those who take this clause to mean that those uninformed about the situation of Jesus in Joseph's family took Joseph to be the father of Jesus, or that Jesus descended from him, when in reality his descent is to be reckoned through Mary. Now, others understand the clause to say that Luke is expressing doubt about the historical accuracy of the genealogical record that he was about to give. Now, this latter explanation could not possibly be true. For one thing, Luke has indicated how carefully he has researched everything he wrote in this gospel, so there can be no doubt in his mind. Furthermore, because Luke was guided by the Holy Spirit to write this gospel, then there could be no error in what he wrote. So, to accept this latter explanation of uncertainty on the part of Luke is tantamount to questioning the inspiration behind the Gospel of Luke. So in any event, at the time that Jesus began his public ministry, there were only two human beings on this planet. That's Joseph and Mary, or really Mary alone, if Joseph died early, as tradition tells us. So there are only maybe two or one person that knew the real story of the relationship between Jesus and Joseph. Joseph knew that he was not the biological father of Jesus, since God had informed him through dream that Jesus is of divine origin. But others did not know this, because it's something revealed to him, and he only knew that beside Mary. Therefore, it was important for Luke to establish that Jesus is a legal son of Joseph, and therefore the legal son of David. Now, while we have earlier argued that Mary was from the line of David, in the final analysis, it was not really that important for her to be in the line of David. The more important fact is that Jesus should be the legal son of David. See, in the ancient times, a person could still be become a king in Israel if he were the legal son of a king. So in the genealogy that Luke provides us here, he gave us information that will help us to deduce that Jesus was the legal son of David through Joseph, since it is the status of the husband that determines the status of a son, and not really that of the woman or the wife. So this is not to say, of course, that Mary was not from the family of David through Joseph. I mean, as far as we can tell, we have actually argued on the other contrary, that she is from the line of David. Our point really is simply that it is not really Mary's status that will qualify Jesus as the legal heir to the throne of David, but that of Joseph. Certainly, in fact, that Mary was from the line of David will also qualify Jesus in a biological sense to be a son of David. In a biological sense, because he still have, as we will say, the gene through Mary. Now, the genealogical record of Luke in connection with the Lord Jesus Christ contains 77 names or persons. If that everything that we read from verse 23 through 38, we're not going to look at those names, but it contains 77 names excluding God, and so that requires some comment on our part. First then, to make some comment about this, to summarize some of the things we're dealing with. First, Jesus is not said to be the son of Joseph, but only that people considered him the son of Joseph. They considered him. They didn't know any better. As we mentioned previously, Luke was careful not to give the impression that Joseph was the biological father of Jesus, but implies that he is a legal or adopted son of Joseph, contrary to what people try to make out today, to say that yes, Jesus is actually the son biological of Joseph, and some even go as far as saying some Roman soldier. But all of those are false. Secondly, Luke was careful to mention all of the key persons associated with the messianic promise in his genealogical record of Jesus. Abraham was, in a sense, the first person to receive the messianic promise. It is true that the messianic promise was made falsely at the fall to Eve in the third chapter of Genesis, I think the 15th verse. But Abraham remains the first man to receive the messianic promise. This is according to Genesis 22. Genesis 22, verses 17 through 18. It says, Genesis 22:17 says, I will bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies, and through your offspring all nations on the earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me. Now the offspring in this promise to Abraham is clearly no other person but the Lord Jesus Christ. So he was so confirmed by the Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 3 verse 16. Galatians Galatians 3:16. It says, the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. Now this, the scripture does not say unto seeds, meaning many people, but unto your seed, meaning one person who is Christ. Now see, the word offspring in Genesis 22 verse 18 is a Hebrew word that also means seed. See, seed is one way to describe an offspring. In other words, a child or a descendant of someone. So, when Paul used seed, he's referring to the same offspring in Genesis 22:18. So we know clearly when he said that through your seed, one person, your offspring, one person is the Lord Jesus Christ. And certainly, every part of this planet is blessed by response to this one person, Jesus Christ. As many in every nation has come to know Christ, that person has enjoyed tremendous blessing. Now, after Abraham being the first person, the messianic promise was indirectly renewed, of course, to Isaac and Jacob, but it was to the fourth son of Jacob, Judah, that the messianic promise was made even clearer in Jacob's prophecy recorded in Genesis 49 verse 10. Genesis 49 verse 10. This is what it says, and the scepter will not depart from Judah. That's a prophecy now. Nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he comes to whom it belongs, and the obedience of the nation is his. You recall when we struggle with this, and I try to show you some people. Translation says, until Shiloh comes. You recall, it's been a long time ago when we studied Genesis. But anyway, this promise indicates that the Messianic line will go through Judah. But it was not clear that it will be through his son, Perez, because Judah had many sons, so to say. As you know, well, we don't know that, but it is through Perez, as indicated in verse 33 of Luke, where we're starting, chapter 3, where it said, the son of Perez, the son of Judah. So we didn't know that, but later on, of course, with the promise of the Messiah made to David, then it became clearer that it was through Judah's son, Perez, that the line of the Messiah was to be established. In any event, after several years, then David was the next key person to whom the promise of the coming of the Messiah was made. In effect, it is through the line of David that the Messiah will eventually come, as indicated in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Second Samuel chapter 7 verse 2 says, when your days are over, that's speaking to David, and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now, imagine that will begin to make you realize it's not talking about any human being per se in that respect. He says, I will be his father, and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with the rod of men, with the flogons inflicted by men. But my law will never be taken away from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. See, there's something you have to, sometimes when you read some of these things in the Old Testament, the prophecies are sometimes given in such a way, it does apply to an immediate person, but the real person in mind is still in future. And that is one of those cases. So this promise to David of everlasting kingdom indicates that his line will be the Messianic line, although in the immediate context, part of this prophecy applied to Solomon and the descendants of David, but ultimately the prophecy deals with the coming of the Messiah, whose kingdom is forever. Now we have to be clear that the Messianic promise is simply to the family of David, without specifying which of David's sons who will be in the line of the Messiah. Now with Solomon succeeding David, it was implied that Solomon will be the line through whom the Messiah will come. But not because it's just an implication that people draw, but not because of any prophetic utterance as such. Now, if anything, the Lord promised Solomon to be in the line of the Messiah in a conditional manner. This is according to 1 Kings chapter 9. First Kings chapter 9 verses 4 and 5. And when you get First Kings, you hold on to it, because I think the next passage will go, since we mentioned Solomon, we're going to see that conditional, why we say it's nothing, that's no guarantee for him because of something that was a condition he should meet. He says, as for you, if you walk before me in integrity of heart and uprightness, as David your father did, and do all I command and observe my decrees and laws, I will establish your royal throne over Israel forever. Now that's a conditional promise. It's not an unconditional, a conditional promise. As far as Solomon was concerned, David, it was given to him unconditionally. Now, as I promised David your father, what I said, you shall never fail to have a man on the throne of Israel. See? So, Solomon's, whether he is in the line, is conditional. But that of David, unconditional. He will be in the line. Now, considering the fact that Solomon did not remain faithful to the Lord, it should not surprise us if he were, in a sense, excluded from the line of the Messiah. In a sense, not completely, because his children will still be there somewhere somehow. Now, since, of course, God split Israel, or the Solomon's kingdom, as a judgment on him for unfaithfulness to God. This, since you already have 1 Kings, look at chapter 11. 1 Kings chapter 11. We'll begin at verse 9 through 13 to look at what will have made Solomon to be excluded. Now, in any of the at least from what we have read, did you see the word Solomon in the genealogy of any of those, the one I just read in Luke? Well, I didn't see the name Solomon. Maybe it's there. Anyway, Solomon, this is one reason we know he will have been excluded. Here's what it says. The Lord became angry with Solomon. Now, you recall on Wednesday night when we were studying, I said, the last thing you want to do is for God to be angry with you. Well, here it is, say, the Lord became angry with Solomon. Why? Say, because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. Now, that's a sad thing to read. Now, this is a man that God appeared to him twice, giving him something. So, it's not like he has not tasted God. Now, for him to have his mind turned off, away from God, in my mind, is very sad. It's very sad. Having tasted the goodness of God, to turn away from him, that's sad. It's very sad. Now, it wouldn't have been that way, but really, why did Solomon get his heart turned away from God? Why? Did he just up a night and say, okay, I'm going to turn away my heart from God? No. He started gradually. He did something he shouldn't have done. And the rest is history. Well, just to let you know, the reason Solomon turned away from God is because of his marriages to foreign women. Now, you can read the whole story, but really, well, let's just look at it. Let's look at that chapter you have. Let's look at verses 1 through 4. 1 Kings 1 through 4. Let's look at it so we can see. So you know I'm not making it up. That the reason he went astray is because of what happened to his marriage situation. It says, King Solomon, verse 11, verse 1, King Solomon, however, loved many foreign women besides Pharaoh's daughter, Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians and Hittites. There were formations about which God told the Israelites, you must not intermarry with them because they will surely turn your hearts after their gods. You see, it is very, very difficult for one person who knows what the truth is to tangle with an unbelieving person, male or female, and still remain sane spiritually. It just doesn't happen. This is why God warned him, and not just him really, but all Israelites, and said, don't do it, because they will turn your hearts away from God. Nevertheless, Solomon held fast to them in love. I think he was out of his mind. After God has told him, you don't do that. And yeah, he collects all these 700 women. A total of 1,000, as we know. Well, we never know what he did with them, but anyway. He said, verse 3, he had 700 wives of royal birth and 300 concubines. And look at that phrase again. His wives led him astray. Oh, well, it's not difficult to imagine. It's maybe very tough for a man to deal with one wife in terms of keeping straight what you believe. Can you imagine when 1,000 women are pulling you, a man, and you don't have a chance? And that's why Solomon didn't have a chance. But it was his own doing, though. Remember that. He decided, oh yeah, I have to collect these women for whatever reason in his mind. But here's the thing, though. As soon as he did that, I suspect that what happened is within the first 1 year, he was just, you know, what they call macho. They say, let's go and worship our story. He said, no, I'm not going to do that. And he held his ground, maybe. But then as he started getting older, the story changed. Verse 4, he said, as Solomon grew old, his wives turned his heart after the other gods. And his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord, his God. Now, notice what he said. It wasn't that he didn't really go to the temple. It just, his heart was no longer fully devoted. He was just showing what I call a charade, a facade, and a superficial appearance in the temple. Because it says he was not fully devoted to the Lord his God as the heart of David his father had been. Now, really, to me, though, it is still sad that things haven't changed. Many Christians are repeating this, the downfall of Solomon, even at the present day. Many Christians are still doing that. Now, you see, God told them clearly, don't intermarry with the foreign women. Now, you see, now, what makes a person foreign? Really, it's not really accent, per se. That could be, it depends on what part of the world you are. There are parts of the world that you may be. You speak by a common language and you speak with some accent. But yet, they are not really one nation. So, what makes a person foreign is that they are born in a place different from where you're born. That's what makes a person foreign. Now, so, how does this apply to you and I as believers? Does it say you shouldn't marry a foreign born person? No, it doesn't say that. But when you have to look at it, what makes a person foreign is the place of birth. And so, if you are a believer in Christ, the place of your birth is in Christ. And anyone not in Christ is foreign. It doesn't matter where he lives the next door or she lives the next door. That person is a foreigner to you. And you must not have anything to do with that foreigner. That's what got Solomon into trouble. And look at what he missed out. Now being listed. It's a high privilege and big thing among the Israelites. And let's just see, because of one thing. And I know, as they say, things haven't changed. People are still being misled because of the pants somebody's wearing. Now that's the thing that you and I, as believers, we've got to be careful. Don't let anything distract you from being devoted to the Lord, because if you do, the Lord is going to get angry with you. And you cannot afford to do that. And none of us can. And so here, back to, I'll just show you this so you know that the reason Solomon went astray was foreign women. Now, let's go back to where I was reading before I went to explain all that. Let's go back to verse 10. That's what we should be dealing with now, of course. He said, although he had forbidden Solomon to follow other gods, Solomon did not keep the Lord's command. So the Lord said to Solomon, and that's something you can count on, since this is your attitude and you have not kept my covenant and my decrees which I commanded you, I will most certainly tear the kingdom away from you and give it to one of your subordinates. And that's something that, you know, the more you come to know God in a personal way, the more you realize it's not like you and I can tell you something, make you a promise, and forget it. Not the intention, but I forget it, and then we'll carry it through. That doesn't excuse me, but I'll just forget it. Now, God doesn't do that. If he makes you a promise, a threat, you can be sure he'll carry it through. So, yes, Solomon is going to find out. Verse 12, it says, nevertheless, for the sake of David, your father, I will not do it during your lifetime. I will tear it out of the hand of your son. Yet, I will not tear the whole kingdom from him, but will give him one tribe for the sake of David, my servant, and for the sake of Jerusalem, whom I've chosen. God is a gracious God. Now, here this man, Solomon, is going to enjoy the benefit coming from his father. So, when I read this kind of thing, it's just something that challenges me. I hope it challenges you. Can your children reap benefit coming from you because of your spiritual faithfulness? Can they? Because here, even though this man has fallen flat on his face, they see what God goes back to. He say, your father was faithful to me. For that reason, I'm not going to deal with you. I'll move it to the next generation. So my question, my challenge to all of us is, can you really say that the Lord will be gracious to your children because of you? Because of your faithfulness? Because of your devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ? Now, of course, instead of giving descendants of David through Solomon, since he was a king after David, Luke gave a list of the descendants of David through Nathan. They jumped his name, Solomon. David's son, we know that Nathan is no doubt David's son. Why didn't mention Solomon and his own sons, when actually Solomon was the one that took over? Now, this is probably because, as Luke did it here, it was because he was interested in showing that adopted sons, or legal sons like Jesus indeed, had legitimate claim to the Messianic line. As the next key person mentioned in the line of David was Zerubbabel, who was probably an adopted son of, or what we may call, a son of levirate marriage in the line of Nathan. Now, what I'm saying is, look at these things. It may not mean much to you, but eventually, I think, in eternity, Solomon will see it clearly. All this line went through. When he reached his name, when he should have been placed, they jumped him and went to Nathan, the other son of David. Not him. But you see, he was the one that was the king right after Solomon. And yet he was bypassed. And you tell me that God doesn't mean what he says? Read again. Solomon's name wasn't there. So, Zerubbabel was probably an adopted son, or a son of levirate marriage in the line of Nathan. He was the governor of Judah after the exile. So we will deal with this issue later on, of course. But for now, we're interested in showing him that Zerubbabel was the next key person who received the messianic promise after the exile, according to the prophets or the words of prophet Haggai. Haggai chapter 2, verse 23. Haggai 2:23. Now we study these things, and I have to admit there is so much we study. Unless you keep reviewing, you forget a lot. But every now and then we come back and we review some things. But we study the book of Haggai in depth. In fact, the thing I had referred to you to say, if you like, you can pick it up. The person was quoting his application of this study in Haggai. Anyway. Haggai chapter 2, verse 23, reads this way. Haggai 2, verse 23. It says, "On that day, declares the Lord Almighty, I will take you, my servant Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and I will make you like my signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord Almighty." Now the prophecy of making Zerubbabel like the Lord's signet ring in the future is messianic, because the day in question was future and will be after the death of Zerubbabel, indicating that Zerubbabel's descendants was in view and not Zerubbabel himself. Now this descendant is the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. So the point is that Luke listed in his genealogical records all the key persons that received the messianic promise. In other words, the 77 names that we read through, they are there, but they are key individuals that receive what I'll call a direct promise of being in that line: Abraham, Judah, David, and Zerubbabel. These four individuals receive a direct of that they were a direct promise of being in the line. Again, Abraham, Judah, David, and Zerubbabel. So that's the second thing that we note about this list that we're looking at. Third, certain names in the genealogical record are common. The name Joseph appears three times in that list of genealogy of Jesus in Luke 3. The name Judah appears twice. The same is true of the name Levi and Jesus. Now, of course, the name Jesus is translated in verse 29 of Luke 3, where we're studying, as Joshua, the son of Eleazar. Although it is the same Greek word that is translated Jesus in verse 23. Just to make a distinction, they use that word as Joshua. Joshua means the same, is a Hebrew equivalent to Jesus. Fourth, the genealogical record of Luke contains several names of unknown figures in the Old Testament. The majority of those names mentioned, we know nothing about them in the Old Testament. Nothing. But these key figures, we certainly know a whole lot about them. So, there are a lot of unknown figures. Now the list of names given in verses 24 to 27, that is from Matat to Risa, contains completely unknown persons of the Old Testament. Now this is also true of the names given in verses 28 of Luke 3 to 31. All those people are known to us. So in any case, there are only two gospel writers that provided any genealogical information about Jesus. Those are Matthew and Luke. However, there are differences between the two. The two accounts of the genealogical information given by Matthew and Luke. And so we need to reconcile some things in the account, since we believe that the Bible does not conflict itself. Now, failure to account properly for these differences has led to some to charge that either Luke or Matthew was in error. The truth, of course, is that both Matthew and Luke, that both of them are correct, because each gives his account from a different perspective. You know that thing they say about, take an elephant, you look at it from one angle, you give your description, the other person looks from the other end and gives a different description. The same animal. So we're saying that these two men, they're not wrong. They're just giving the account from a different perspective. Although if you read it, not recognizing that, then you say they're conflicting it themselves. Now, having said that, there are some problems which we'll have to deal with in order to resolve some of these apparent conflicts. So we will seek to prove that both writers were correct in the account as we compare the genealogical information given in the first chapter of Matthew. In other words, it may be a good idea if you have one of those marker things to go right now and put the marker on Matthew chapter 1. Because that's where that genealogical information is. Put your marker there. Because we will be flipping, you know, back and forth in a sense between Matthew and Luke. Although we may not do very much of flipping, but nevertheless it's good to have it before you. Well, so there are at least 7 points that reflect the contrast between Luke and Matthew's genealogical information that we will consider in our study. Now, I know sometimes things like this doesn't have anything to do with your immediate problem. And again, though, I have to be candid with you that don't think about your problem all the time. Don't be a self-centered person. You're really not here, and that's something that you and I, we really need to get used to. We are not here for ourselves. Although we don't think that way, we think, oh, we're here for our own comfort. No, you are here to serve God. And therefore, whatever way He wants to use you to bring glory to His name, He will do it. You may be screaming, kicking, it doesn't matter. You do it. Now, I was thinking the other day of something when I was taking a walk, and needless to tell you, I fell on the ground because of running from a snake trying to kill it. But anyway, here's the point. As I was thinking, reflecting, it dawned on me, I said, well, now, why did Paul go to prison in the Philippian jail? Why? Well, on the surface, it looks like, oh, because of that riot. And that's why they put him in there. And, you know, the Spirit began to really open my eyes. No, that wasn't the reason. The reason is because God has put the Philippian jailer and his family as part of the elect. And the only way that the elect that he has chosen will hear the gospel is for Paul to go to the prison. So he puts Paul in prison. And what is my point? So that they will hear the gospel and be saved. My point is this, because you and I are here for God's glory, not our glory, not our own comfort. If God sees fit that there's somebody in jail that you will be the only person they will hear the gospel from, I can assure you will be in jail the next day or whenever He chooses to do that. And there's no explanation needed. I mean, you know, what they call, maybe wrong identity. Oh yeah, it will say all that. But all it is there is a plan. And God wants to use you, and so you may find yourself in jail for doing nothing. I mean, you can, you know, creak and scream and say, well, they've been unfair to me. Yes, they are, from a human perspective. But see, God has sent you in there, so you will evangelize one person. Now, I don't know if you and I understand the value of one soul. One soul. That God can send a man in prison, or a woman for that matter, in prison, only for one soul. When you think about the fact that the God of the universe stepped out of heaven into this time so that you and I wouldn't go to hell, you understand that there is a great value to one soul. It's all worth it. Whatever uncomfortable situation you and I will have to suffer to do that, so be it. Because God's glory must be the issue. So this is something that when you think about these things and we begin to look at what we're seeing here, don't think that just God, you know, this thing just comes. There's a reason. Every one of us have to recognize that when you're learning these particular things that we're going to be learning, don't just think about, oh, now, how is that going to solve the problem I'm facing right now? Well, I'm saying, look away from your problem right now. And that may be part of your problem. You're looking at your problem all the time. And therefore, you're focusing on yourself instead of focusing on the Lord. And the more you focus on yourself, no solution. But if you can focus away from your problem to the Lord, look to Him. And ask yourself, how am I pleasing Him? How am I doing what He wants me to do on this planet? And the more you do that, the less your problem becomes an issue. And quite frankly, the more you see the Lord do something about it. So I'm going to give you 7 points here that on the surface may not look like it has an application, but we'll see. First point, Matthew begins his gospel account with the genealogical record of Jesus in order to establish his relationship with the prophecies of the Old Testament, while Luke waited until after his baptism. Beginning after his baptism, so that Christ was going to be identified as the Son of God. This is probably necessary to show that not only is Jesus unique in that he is the Son of God, but he is also human. A point, of course, we'll note later. Here's what I'm saying. If you open, as you open Matthew, the genealogy of Jesus is immediately given to you. But if you go to Luke, we'll start at chapter 1, chapter 2, we didn't see it. Even the birth of Christ, he didn't even mention it. Now, alright, after his baptism, what a baptism. Now, he gives us the genealogy. And I'm saying it's not an accident that he placed it there. He placed it because he wanted to show that Jesus is the Son of God, sends our voice from heaven. And secondly, of course, that he's truly human. So that's the first point. Well, second point, Matthew follows the standard order of listing ancestors in a genealogical record. That is, to begin with the oldest to the youngest, or from the father to the son. But Luke reversed the order, beginning with the youngest in the record to the oldest, or from son to the father. Now it is not that Luke set a precedent in his approach, since before him this method has been utilized in genealogical record. If you care to check that out, I'm not going to read it, I just quote it. 1 Chronicles chapter 6 verses 33 through 43, you see a practice where it begins with son and going up instead of the other way around. But you can, if you want, jot it down. 1 Chronicles chapter 6 33 through 43. Third point, Matthew begins his genealogical account with declaring Jesus as the son of David and ends with connecting Jesus with Mary, the wife of Joseph. This we know from the 1st and the 16th verses of the 1st chapter of Matthew. So look at Matthew 1 now. Let's look at verse 1. And verse 16. Matthew 1:1 reads, a record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now you just read these things. You see, this is why I have to admit, except for one person here who knows what the suffering it is to actually come out with teaching the word of God. It is a suffering. It's a time-consuming effort. Now, here are some of those things that you have to deal with. You read, a record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Immediately hit you. Bam! Why did he jump from David to Abraham? So you stop. You need to find out why. Because he will have said David and continue their order before you go to be the son of Abraham. So why did he go from David to Abraham? And he started pondering, and you know, you cite the scripture in order to get the answer. And there's a reason, and this reason is to make a connection of that Jesus Christ is in the messianic promise to Abraham. Now verse 16 says, and Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. So, you see what we're saying is that Matthew begins immediately to tell us who Jesus Christ is. To tell us he's the Messiah promised to Abraham. That's why he makes David and go jumps straight to Abraham. While Luke, of course, begins with Jesus being being thought of as Joseph's son and ends with Adam as the son of God, as noted in verses 23 and 27 of Luke chapter 3, where we're studying also. Look at Luke chapter 3 verse 23. Again, it says, now Jesus himself was about 30 years old when he began his ministry. He was the son, so it was thought, of Joseph, the son of Heli. Then look at verse 33. He said this, 38. The son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. And again, when you look at these things, you begin to question yourself, why? Why is it necessary to give us Adam and then son of God? So you begin to see these genealogies, they're just not really given just so that we can just read them and suffer through this because this person or this is the son of. No. In any case, both Matthew and Luke have specific reasons for the method they adopted. Matthew was particularly interested to show the royal descent of Jesus as a promised Messiah that will occupy the throne of David forever. It is for this reason that he started off stating that Jesus is the son of David. Furthermore, it is to emphasize the fact that Jesus is the Christ, the seed of Abraham, that Matthew felt the need to stop with Abraham. In his account, given of course a total of 41 descendants or generations in the line of the Messiah from Abraham to David and then to Jesus. On the other hand, Luke was interested to show that Jesus is truly human, that he is truly human. It is for this reason that he traced Jesus to Adam, giving a list of 76 descendants, not including Jesus himself. Now it is true that Luke's primary concern is to prove the humanity of Jesus, but in tracing his ancestry to Adam, who then is described as the Son of God, Luke wanted to underscore also that while Jesus is true human, that he is different from all human descendants of Adam. He's different. You see, Adam was directly from God, not having human father. In the same way, Jesus had no human father, although people thought Joseph was his father. But Luke wanted to underscore that Joseph was not his biological father. Just as Adam is traced directly to God, so is Jesus, but with this little difference. Well, let me not say this huge difference. Adam was created a son of God. Jesus, who is God, is born the son of God. Of course, there is, this similarity that Adam came from God perfect until he rebelled, that Jesus was born a perfect human who never sinned. So you see, the perspective are a little bit different. Well, so we just have done with the third point. Looking at the time here, it may just be best if we take a break and we'll come back and we'll continue with the rest of the points.